Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll read the first 26 verses. Hear the word of God. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation, John Calvin once said, a fundamental requirement in expounding the word of God is the need for balancing the truth. And we heartily agree with that statement. And perhaps nowhere is the need to balance God's truth more important than in the whole area of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If you emphasize only God's sovereignty, you will eventually lean toward a kind of fatalism. If you only emphasize man's responsibility, inevitably, you will over time lead to some kind of incipient Arminianism, where man saves himself by his own act of his own will. And so it's critical, if we're going to really maintain, as Scripture does, 100% God's sovereignty and 100% man's responsibility, not 50-50, but 100-100, that we get this balance right. And one chapter in the Bible that helps us do that is the chapter that is often distorted by Arminians in particular, Romans chapter 9. And that chapter finds its apex in verse 13, which is our text this afternoon, these words, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So our theme this afternoon is God's sovereign predestination. In Jacob and Esau, we have two simple thoughts. First, God's electing mercy, glorified in Jacob, and God's reprobating justice, glorified in Esau. God's sovereign predestination of Jacob and Esau. We'll see electing mercy, glorified in Jacob, reprobating justice, glorified in Esau. Chapter 9 begins with a very, very emotional appeal from Paul. He's so moved in his heart by the rejection of Christ from his Jewish brethren that he says, "I have such continuous grief that I could even wish myself to be banished and cursed by God if only my brethren would come to faith in Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say that this rejection of his fellow brethren, his Jewish brethren of Christ, does not mean that the work of God has failed. He says in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God has taken no effect. For God has promised that he would glorify himself in the seed of Abraham." He goes on to explain that in Ishmael was not the promised seed, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that even though only a remnant believed from the seed of Isaac, at least a remnant believed, and God's electing grace was carried out. And then Paul goes on to say in this chapter that God never really intended that all Israel would be the true spiritual Israel, or that all the children of Abraham would be spiritual children of Abraham. He always intended it will only be part of them. And so, in this remnant, Christ fulfills his promises. God gets glorified by his mercy toward them, but also the backside, the dark side of election, is that God gets glorified in his justice over reprobating justly, even from among Israel, those who refuse to believe. And to use the example to prove that, Paul refers to Jacob and to Esau and says, as it is written, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau, who also grew up in the covenant privileges, but was rejected by God, and justly so, have I hated." Now, you could hardly take a more graphic example to illustrate what Paul was illustrating than this example. Because you could say of Ishmael, you see, well, Ishmael was an illegitimate child in a way. Abraham went into Hagar and conceived. And so, in a sense, maybe Ishmael wasn't fully of the covenant seed, or there was some problem there. And there was. But what can you say about Esau? He's right in the covenant line. In fact, he's a twin of Jacob. So there's no difference between them. I'm born from the same womb, born at the same time. What distinguishes the one from the other? And so that's why Paul pulls on this example and he says, this shows us the sovereign mercy of God and the sovereign justice of God at the same time. And this brings us to the mystery of predestination. And so, as we approach that text this afternoon, we don't pretend to have all the answers. And we don't pretend to try to figure everything out with our rational mind, as if we can somehow climb up beyond God's decree and look down on God's sovereign decree. Then we would be wiser than God, or as wise as God. And of course, then the mystery would be lost. So, we will stammer something this afternoon about this text. Stammer something about election and reprobation, but we'll never grasp it fully. Because we're not God. So we must address predestination from the pulpit. But we must only address it as far as it is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We must not trespass beyond revealed truth. You remember how Calvin put that so beautifully, and that's been a guide for the Reformed churches ever since, that Scripture is a fence. And anything we do outside the fence, beyond the Scriptures, is out of ground, out of bounds. We are not to go beyond the Word of God. And so when it comes to predestination and sacred doctrines like this, we take the shoes from off our feet, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground, and we approach this doctrine with awe and reverence, remembering that God is God, and we are but mere men. Remembering that Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, the library, as the Puritans used to call it, the library of the Holy Spirit. And as we come to various doctrines, especially doctrines that revolve around the great majesty of God, we remember that we come as humble students in this school, being taught by the master teacher. Not going beyond what he's teaching, not subtracting from what he says, but also not adding to what he says. Well then, how do we understand this text? Well, there are several different explanations. One explanation goes like this. God just means to say here that he loves Jacob more than he loves Esau. It's like the other text in the Gospels that says, unless you hate your father and your mother and your brother and sister, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't mean, and that is a Greek way of expression, Jesus didn't mean there that you're supposed to go hate your wife or husband. No, but compared to your love for Christ, this other love is secondary. So really, the Greek expression there, and it comes across a bit awkward in English because we don't have anything like it in English. The Greek expression means, the love for God must predominate your life, and compared to that, the love for your wife and for your children, though it's to be a strong love, is a lesser love. Christ must be number one. That's what it means. And so some commentators say, especially commentators that don't believe in sovereign predestination, they say, all this text means is that God just happened to love Jacob more than he loved Esau. Well, Well, the problem with interpreting it that way is that that's not reckoning with what the whole Bible has to say about how God hates sinners and those who persist in sin impenitently. He will throw into the lake. He will cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, that's not a pleasant thought. And many people today will say to you, even on Reformed pulpits, God hates the sin, but he loves everyone. He loves the sinner. But in the Bible, that doesn't make any sense. God says in the Psalms that he hates the sinner who doesn't repent. You see, God doesn't send the sin to hell, but he sends the sinner to hell because he abhors the impenitent sinner who becomes the object of his wrath, and justly so, because he has offered salvation. That sinner has refused. A.W. Pink says something very helpful here. He says, now listen carefully to me, strictly speaking, it's not our sin that brings us to hell. It's our lack of repenting over our sin that brings us to hell. Any sinner who repents and flees to Christ will be saved if it's done in truth. But our great problem by nature is that we refuse to repent of our sin. Now think of it in terms of family life. You have sons or daughters, and they do something wrong, but they come to you and say, I repent, I'm sorry, and they cry and they ask for forgiveness. What are you going to do? You're going to say, I kick you out of my house because you did something wrong. No. You say, well, the child repented. I receive him with open arms. God does that even more than a man can do. Think of the prodigal son. Jesus said, my father is like that prodigal father who receives the returning, repentant sinner. You see, God just doesn't love Esau a little less than Jacob. He has a hatred, a just hatred for Esau, because Esau refuses to repent. Another approach to this text is that Jacob just represents Israel here, and Esau represents the Edomites, and that therefore Esau wasn't really, strictly speaking, a covenant child because he wasn't the chosen one, and Jacob was, and therefore God is just simply saying, I love Israel and I hate Edom. And that argument seems to have a little bit more strength to it because it goes back to Malachi, where God said in Malachi that he hated Jacob and loved Esau. Hated Esau and loved Jacob. And in Malachi, there is a reference to two nations. It's a kind of Hebraism, a Hebraic way of speaking. Not to be taken directly literally, but to be taken in the context of two nations. But here, that's not the way Paul is using it. And the very language of verses 11 through 13 show that this cannot be, because Paul is referring to particular children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil. He says that the purpose of God, verse 11, according to election might stand, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So here he's using specific individuals. There's no indication here of national identity. And so it's really only one conclusion, one way of interpreting this text. The plain meaning is that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. He chose Jacob and did not choose but reprobated Esau. He permitted Esau to go on in his own sins without repenting, and he did not permit Jacob to go on with his own sins without repenting. So This is what people have to grapple with when they come to this text who deny predestination. Arminians are wrong when they argue against election of persons while they argue for election of nations. God's word is plain. Predestination is an undeniable fact. I remember hearing a preacher who was preaching on predestination to a crowd of people where many of them didn't believe it. And he said, well, if you believe the Bible, the only way to get rid of predestination is to bring me a scissors and I have to cut out Romans 9 and cut out other chapters of the Bible and I hand you back an incomplete Bible. Romans 9 certainly is a clear testimony of sovereign predestination. But what most people don't understand is that the sovereign predestination of God, though it's always sovereign, is always gracious to his Jacobs and always just to the Esaus. If I had a chalkboard here, I would put it this way. God is on top. He's sovereign. God works through predestination. Pre means ahead of time. Destination means where you're going. He determines ahead of time where you're going. The two branches of predestination are election. He elects his people to life eternal. And reprobation. He rejects those whom he does not love with an everlasting love. Now, under the election, God is sovereign. Under the reprobation, God is sovereign. That is, he's free to choose. He's free to reject. He, after all, is the potter. We are just the clay. That's the argument Paul uses as he goes on in this chapter. But don't stop there. Under election, you need to have two arrows going down, and you need to have sovereign here, but you also need to have gracious here. In other words, on the great day of judgment, when God looks over the vast multitude that no man can number that he saved, if he were to ask them, is there anyone in this crowd that deserves to be here? Not a single hand would go up. Everyone's a sinner, saved by grace alone. Election is always gracious. Always. But also under reprobation, you see there's a parallelism here. Reprobation would have two arrows going beneath it. One would be sovereign. God is sovereign. God rejected Esau. But the other one is just. God's always just. So Christ not only can look at his right side at all the saved and say, does anyone deserve to be here? And the answer would be no. It's all grace. He can also turn his face to the masses of the unsaved and say, is there anyone who does not deserve to be in this group that will be cast into hell? And not a single hand will go up because everyone is justly reprobated. So people who object to God's sovereign predestination forget that the very definition of predestination includes not only those whom God knows and rejects from all eternity, but also the means by which they are saved and the means by which they are rejected. The means by which they are saved is his sovereign grace in the gospel and the sufferings of Christ, as you heard this morning. And the means by which they are rejected is their just punishment upon their iniquity, which God never urged them to do, never influenced them to do, but they did it and they refused to repent under it. That's the way to look at the doctrine of predestination with its two branches, election and reprobation. And this little chart I drew for you in your mind, if you grasp that, you really grasp John Calvin's doctrine of predestination, which caused so much stir in the churches. This is basically what Calvin taught. Predestination, two branches, election, reprobation. Election, always sovereign, always gracious. Reprobation, always sovereign, always just. Now, many people will say, but how could God be that way? How could God reject anyone? God is a God of love. In fact, when I was a teenager in our youth group in Kalamazoo, there was a young woman that came into our youth group, and she had come from another church, and she really was embracing the doctrines of grace. But one day she looked at me in the youth group, and she said, I just have trouble with one doctrine. I just cannot get my arms around reprobation. I have a lot of trouble with that. How could God reject anyone? And apparently I responded this way because I forgot about the conversation, and she I never had seen her for 40 years. And she came to me a couple years ago, and she said, told me this story, that I looked across the room at her and I said, isn't that amazing? My problem is getting my arms around election. I can't understand how a holy God could save anyone when we are all sinners and we all deserve to perish. The wonder isn't that God rejects people. God rejected all the devils, never gave them an opportunity to be saved. The wonder is he saves people. Election, predestination is our friend. It's our hope. No election, no salvation. Something like that, I said to her. So she told me, this was about 2 years ago. She said, it changed my whole way of thinking. I was always thinking, how could God be negative to anyone? And you showed me that, well, the wonder is that God would be positive to anyone because we've been totally negative to him. So when you talk to people and they bring up this objection about God's reprobation, you really need to go back to our fallen Adam. You need to talk to them about sin and the heinousness of sin. You see, that's the problem. They don't understand how bad sin is. They don't understand what it means to sin against a holy, infinite God who made us perfect and righteous. It's an awful thing to be a sinner in the face of a holy, sinless God. But if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that you're a sinner, and you believe that people are basically good in themselves, you see, then of course you're going to have trouble with reprobation because everybody's good. And what you're doing then, of course, is you're comparing people with people. And if you compare yourself with other people, well, some people are always better at certain things than others and have a bit nicer character. And so you say, I'm not such a bad person. But that's just a problem with Arminianism. It's a problem with so many people today in America, even people that are Christians. They don't really think as God thinks. What's my relationship with a living God, a holy, infinite God who's infinitely angry with sin? They don't think that way. But that's the way the Bible thinks. This morning you heard a sermon about the sufferings of Christ and the need for vicarious sacrifice. It's a beautiful doctrine. It's a gift of God. It's the unspeakable gift of God. But to really appreciate it, you first have to realize you're a sinner. How bad sin is. There's a man in the 12th century, 11th or 12th century. His name was Anselm. He wrote one of the very best books ever written in the entire Middle Ages. The book is called Why God Man? Why did God become man? And he points this exact point, that the only way for a sinner to be saved is if God would become man, because only an infinite satisfaction, infinite payment for sin, which no man can give, only God can give, and then God can only give that by becoming man, sinning in our nature and being undergirded by his divinity, only an infinite God can satisfy an infinite God. And the entire book, which is a famous, famous classic, is a dialogue between two people. Between Anselm himself, he's the wise father teacher, and he's got a student who keeps asking him questions. His name is Bozo. He sounds kind of stupid by his very name. And he's trying to learn. He's trying to learn. And he's asking all kinds of questions. And he keeps running up against this about God. How could God do this? How could God do that? How could God do this other thing? And finally, Anselm in the book gets very frustrated. Of course, he's writing the book. Gets very frustrated with Bozo. He says, Bozo, your problem is that you don't understand the enormity of sin. The bigness of sin in the face of a holy and a righteous God. If you once understood that, you'd be amazed that not everyone's reprobated to hell, and you would see election as a most wonderful doctrine, and you would embrace it. That's the point here. Election is altogether God's wonderful, wonderful, merciful love. And by that he glorifies himself in Jacob. And reprobation, God glorifies his justice in Esau. Let me just look at Jacob with you just a moment. God loves Jacob. How do you know? Well, you see it by his whole life. Before Jacob was born, God says, the elder shall serve the younger. When Jacob flees from his father's house because of the wrath of Esau, and Jacob had acted wrongly, and he lays down his head at Bethel upon a stone, God appears to him, and God promises him, I am with thee, I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And he sees a ladder connecting heaven and earth, and angels ascending and descending, and he sees but that represents Christ, the promised seed, the mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is revealed to him. This is all grace. And then he finally arrives at his uncle Laban. It's all grace how he got there. Laban tries to deceive him. Instead, God multiplies 10 times the flocks of Jacob. It's all grace. And later, when Jacob flees before the inhabitants of Shechem because his sons had killed many people, God put fear upon the heathen and said, touch my anointed. Protects Jacob. It's all grace. Then Jacob becomes old. God takes care of him, provides him a dwelling place in Egypt during the great famine. All grace. Then he gets on his deathbed. And what does he say? He brings his feet up into his bed after he blesses his sons, and he lays back down on his pillow, and he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. He's saying, I'm going now. I've been graced all my life with thy grace. I've been mercied all my life with thy mercy. I've been loved all my life with thy love. And now I just give myself over to eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. It's pure grace. I have waited, not for that my salvation, or not for thy salvation, which I have accepted in an act of my own will. No, I have waited for thy salvation, completely thy salvation, completely sovereign grace. And you say, why? Why did God love Jacob so much? Because he loved him. But why did he love him? Because he loved him. You can't get beyond the mercy. You can't get beyond the love. You can't get beyond the grace. Because this is the heart of God. This is the headwaters. This is the ultimate cause. It's the pure, free, loving, merciful, God-glorifying, sovereign grace of God. Wasn't a single thing in Jacob that made God love him. Nothing. Jacob actually was a kind of unlovable character in his own nature. You know, Jacob had a lot of things wrong with him. If you study his character, he's not the kind of guy you think a lot of. right away. He deceived people. His very name, Jacob, means twister or deceiver. He used deceit to obtain his father's blessing. He even used God's name to deceive his father, his blind father. You can't get much lower than that. He used deceit on Uncle Laban to enrich himself. And even after wrestling with God at Peniel, his life wasn't free from sin. He forgot the promise at Bethel for a while. He also gave his daughter to a heathen for a wife, and his sons murdered many of the inhabitants of Shechem. You say, Jacob, you're covetous, you're dishonest, you're forgetful of God's promises. Why would God have mercy on you? Well, every believer asks that question. Isn't that true? Why would God have mercy on me? I'm just a sinner, saved only by grace. Why did God have mercy on Israel as a nation? God told them over and over and over again, I didn't choose you, Israel, because you were big. I didn't choose you because you were good. I chose you because I chose you. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, O house of Israel. But for mine own holy name's sake have I loved you. It's pure love for God's glory. This is everything, you see. And once you learn to know your own heart a little bit, just a little bit, and you see your depravity, like the Canaanite woman, you then say, truth, Lord, I'm a dog. I'm just unworthy of everything. I'm an unclean beast before thee. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. You learn the beauty of grace. And you just are amazed at these words. I loved Jacob. And you know what's so encouraging then? So encouraging. Is that this despicable character, Jacob, God is willing to attach his holy name to Jacob out of the free grace he's earned through the blood of Jesus 20 times in the Bible. Did you know that? 20 times. God calls himself in the scriptures the God of Jacob. Do you understand how much hope that gives a sinner? If God calls Jacob and saves Jacob and is willing to be identified with Jacob and calls himself the God of Jacob 20 times, isn't he willing to become the God of a sinful person like me? You know, if God said 20 times, I'm the God of Caleb, of whom we read no sin in the Bible, or I'm the God of Daniel, who seemed to also have so little sin, we'd say, well, that's Caleb. That's Daniel. They're in another league. There's no hope for me. But Jacob, there's hope for us when we compare ourselves to Jacob. The God of Jacob. I love him, God says. I love him. So what was Esau like? Well, Esau also had a bad character. He lost his birthright, which meant he lost the promise the Lord had given to Abraham, that out of his seed the Messiah would be born, and his firstborn would always be the heir of the covenant, because he sold it for a bowl of soup, a mess of pottage. The birthright and the promise of Abraham were connected. To despise the birthright, Esau knew, was to despise the promise given to Abraham, that the Messiah would be born of him. Now it's true, Jacob pulled it out of him. Jacob was bad, and Esau was bad to let go of it. Hebrews 12:16 tells us that Esau was a profane person. He just thought secularly. He thought about his own appetite more than he thought about his spiritual need. And Throughout his life, he continues to show this disregard for the promise of God. Unlike Isaac, who set an example at carefully choosing a wife, Esau freely took to himself women of the children of Canaan, and more than one. He also turned his back upon the land of Canaan and went away, never to return to the land of promise. Esau's destruction is his own doing. God never influences him to sin. Esau can never say, I lost my birthright by divine decree. He can never say, I lost my salvation because God decreed it. Esau was not forced by the hidden decree of God to sell his birthright. God didn't influence him. He was not forced to sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. He did it voluntarily. So just as Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage voluntarily, we by nature voluntarily reject God's salvation. And if we go lost one day, it's because we, because of our sins, our unrepentant sins, chose to go lost. Jesus said, you're lost because you will not come to me that you might have life. You'll be damned because of your sins that you refuse to repent of. Now you might ask, but why would anyone remain ungodly and refuse to fear God? And the answer is, because we're corrupt. And the power of sin and Satan are so strong in us that unless God conquers us and turns our hearts around, we won't serve God. But it's worse than that. We are voluntary and willing captives of Satan. So it's one thing to be a captive and you can't change it. It's another thing to not want to change it. To love your captivity. I once talked to a man who said to me, I don't know how to handle myself outside of prison. I'm going to go out and commit a crime so I can go back and get free meals in prison. He loved being in prison more than freedom. That's man by nature. We remain ungodly, we do not fear God, and we love and cling to our sin. See, that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The Puritan John Owen put it this way. An unbeliever clings to sin. For a believer, he's trying to get away from sin, but sin clings to him. One is trying to run from sin, one is embracing his sin. A sinner who's impenitent doesn't always enjoy the results of sin because the results of sin are bitter, but he does sin with his heart. He does it voluntarily. God's decree has never forced anyone to commit any sin. It's all our own fault. And as long as we love sin, God will hate us. It's only free grace that can turn us around. So what's the conclusion of this text? What's the conclusion? What's Paul getting at in Romans 9? Simply this, that when a sinner is saved, all the glory is to God in his salvation, in his mercy. When a sinner is damned, all the blame is to man in damnation. And even then God is glorified in his justice. And so one of the greatest compliments you can give to a preacher is to say, he preaches damnation by impenitent sin, and he preaches salvation by free grace. And in both, he gives the glory to God. This is the biblical balance of sovereignty and responsibility. And so when someone asks you the question, how can these two doctrines be reconciled? You should answer like Charles Spurgeon. There's an element of mystery here, But one thing I know, friends need no reconciliation. In God's mind, these two are reconciled, even though we have a hard time understanding that. Those who preach God's sovereignty as the only cause of man's salvation at the same time preach a free and full offer of that gospel. And those who preach that salvation is all of God's sovereign grace have no problems in preaching that free gospel and inviting sinners to come just as they are. But also, as strongly as we preach sovereignty, we also preach that there's never been a sinner rejected of God who's repented and sought His mercy. And when we preach that rightly, there may be tension in our mind, but we know there's no tension in God's mind, and there's no tension in Scripture. Jesus Christ says, "No one can come to me except the Father who has sent me. Draw him." There's your sovereignty. And right behind it, "He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." There's your responsibility. It puts side by side, in one text, in one breath, and God's saying they're both 100% true. So let me close with two applications. The first application is this. Whose steps are you walking in now? If you were to die today, and the best way to live is always to be ready to die, you know. If you were to die today, would it be said of you that you've been walking in the steps of Jacob, saved by grace, or walking in the steps of Esau? Are you selling your birthright for a mess of pottage? Oh, sinner, return. Return unto the Lord. For why will you die? Remember, impenitent sin, unrepented sin will destroy you. But if you're a believer, and your only hope is in God's sovereign grace, how humbling this doctrine is for you. How humbling. Some people say, you don't want to talk about election, but to talk about election is to talk about God's grace and God's character and our hope of salvation. This is not a negative thing. This is a wonderful thing. If we don't speak about this, we withhold from God's people the greatest of all comforts, the richest of all consolations. But it humbles us. It humbles us because we remember all our lifetime that were it not for God's grace, we never would have turned to God. It humbles us because we remember all our lifetime that were it not for the grace of God, we'd be no different than all the Esaus walking around us. And so we never stand above them and look down on them as we preach the gospel. We get beside them and we say, "Brother, sister, if God can save me, He can save you." It's a humbling doctrine. But also it's a loving doctrine. Because it makes you love sinners with the love with which God has loved you. That's my last lesson. God loves with a distinguishing love. But there's no injustice with God. God's love is pure. You see, if there's 1,000 men on death row, 1,000 men on death row in California, and someone comes along and says, "I'm going to invest my billions of dollars and all my love and all my research, and I want 400 of these men, and I'm going to rehabilitate them and work with them and the other 600 can't say, "You're unjust that you didn't pick us." No, they all deserve to die. Every last one of them. But when God comes along and He elects sinners out of free love, the reprobate can have no objection. They're just left in their justly deserved condemnation. But the elect, the love of God is overwhelming to them. Why would he choose me? So you see, election humbles us, but also moves us by the love of God. You just can never get over it when you're a true Christian. Why could he love me? It's like in a really good marriage. You say, if I hope you know what that's like. You say to your spouse, why do you love me? I'm just amazed that you love me. But it's 1,000 times more amazing that God loves us. And then the day will come. And as we walk through the gates of pearly bliss by the blood of Christ, enter into glory with a blood passport, stamped with the blood of the Son of God, God will put his crown of grace upon our heads, and we'll take it off our own head, and we'll throw it back at his feet, and we'll say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thee be all the glory. For thou hast loved me with an everlasting love. And then forever, forever, finally I will love him the way I've always wanted to love him. Finally I'll love him with a sin-free love. Finally I'll love him with a love that never grows weary, a love that never grows stale, a love that never grows cold, a love that never backslides. I will love him forever and forever and say and know and feel to the depths of my being, we love him because he first loved us. Praise be to the glory of God for his wonderful, mysterious, awesome, overwhelming, convicting, humbling, loving doctrine of sovereign election. Amen. Great God of heaven, thou art so good and so great and so loving. We just cannot begin to do more than stammer about thy amazing grace. We thank thee so much, Lord, so much. Please receive our humble thanks for thy stupendous grace and love. And please use this doctrine of sovereign predestination for the well-being of the unsaved, that they may flee to the Savior while it is still the day of grace and the time of salvation. Come and bless us, we pray, and have mercy upon us. For Jesus' sake, amen.